We're going to continue and hopefully end our journey this morning on this series of talks about trusting God and the promises of God and walking by faith. This morning, the emphasis or the topic will be lessons on prayer from Luke 11. But before we unpack that, I've been meaning to address this issue for a while, and every time I remember it when I'm sitting over here, and when I stand here, I've forgotten it by then. And so I do remember it this morning, so I'm going to unburden myself with a reminder here. If you read the book that I have written on promises and prayer, or perhaps you've heard this addressed on the subject of praying over God's promises, you'll hear the word claim promises, or use the phrase, I'm claiming this promise. And I use that in my book when I wrote the book in 1994. But I don't use that phrase anymore, claim promises. And the reason for that is that it is open to misunderstanding or misuse. Because it can be used that now I found this promise from God and I'm going to claim it, and God has to do what he has promised to do, as if we have some kind of leverage or we can force God into some type of action to fulfill our wishes. And because of that, I moved away from that. And actually, Jerry Bridges helped me with this, and I'll just read for you a passage that he shared with me, and you don't have to look at this, but it's from Daniel 9, the first three verses. And here Daniel has discovered the promise in the scroll of Jeremiah that the captivity in Babylon for Israel was only to last 70 years. And so he's reading in Jeremiah, reads that the promise is the captivity will only be 70 years. Now at this time, best guess is they'd been in captivity 50 years. So there's still 20 more years to go. But this is what Daniel says about that process. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So he discovers this by reading the Jeremiah scroll. And then notice his response. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Notice the word plead. I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, fasting, sackcloth and ashes. There's an attitude of humility, of submission to God and his sovereign right to do as he wishes. There is no demanding. There is no, now I've got you. Now I found the secret and now you've got to do. There's nothing of that. We are dust and he breathes life into us, and we exist because he grants us life. With that kind of humility and submission, we come boldly into his presence and plead with him to do as he's promised. So I talk now about pleading the promises of God and don't talk about claiming the promises of God. And I switched that vocabulary just to communicate an attitude difference. Is that clear? And so even though, you know, Jerry Bridges told me, Tom, there are three books you always write. There's the book you intend to write, the book you actually get into print, and then the book you'd wish you'd written after it was out in print. And so that's where I'm at on that one. You know, the one one of these days I need to re-up and re-edit and update that. So I feel unburdened now. Thank you for your patience with me. A short account with the Lord on that one. Luke 11. Prayer. Somebody has said that prayer is one of the most talked about disciplines in the Christian life and least practiced. As I mentioned to you before, whenever I'm taking surveys of how people feel they're doing in the spiritual disciplines of life, we always seem to be coming up short in the area of witnessing and prayer. Always feel like we need to be doing more somehow. And I think that's probably because our adversary works so hard to frustrate those two areas, evangelism and prayer. You can count on the fact that is going to make inroads into his territory, and he is going to work actively to suppress our activities in evangelism and prayer. And so it's understanding, it's understandable that we do have frustrations perhaps, or maybe feeling like, man, I just need to kind of re-up my prayer life every now and then. Now, again, I don't know if you're like me, but when I'm in crisis, in desperation mode, man, my prayer life is, I am on top. You would not believe how spiritual I am in my prayer life. But when the crisis is over, I'm back to my regular old slob self, you know? Just, I'm not faithful. I do know people that have the gift in this area. This is their one of their great ministries in prayer. And it is humbling to be around those people. Those are the ones I want to be on their prayer list. Because I talk about the subject of prayer and faith, people assume certain things about me, you know, in my prayer life, and they'll, you know, give me prayer requests, thinking I have some kind of hotline with God or something. And I tell them, no, I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed. In fact, I'm one of the least disciplined in this area. But let's pray about that right now. That's the one thing I can do for you. And that's about the extent of it. But again, I run hot and cold in my prayer life. I am not good in this. I need to be more disciplined in this. Because I do intellectually know the importance of it. And it moves from here to here when I'm in crisis. I'm faithful. But then when crisis moves, I'm back to something else. S.D. Gordon said this, "The great people of earth today are the people who pray. I do not mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who can explain about prayer, but I mean those who take the time and pray. They have not time, it must be taken from something else. This something else is important, very important and pressing, but still less important and less pressing than prayer." We perhaps need to adopt the attitude of this little girl who, when praying with her daddy at night before she went to bed, said, the little girl said, "And take care of mommy and daddy and Johnny, and God, please take care of yourself or else we're all sunk." Isn't there a certain truth to that, and yet a certain disarming innocence about it? And that was what God was encouraging us to do when he was instructing his disciples. Turn with me now to Luke 11. That is to come to him with a simple attitude and a simple lesson or series of lessons on prayer in Luke 11. Let's read. You can read with me. I'll follow along with me as I begin to read in Luke 11:1. "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.' He said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, Don't bother me, the door's already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness or persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him?" 3 lessons on prayer from this passage. 3 lessons on how to keep that prayer life vital as we walk down this path that God has laid out for us. Let me pause and pray again, and then we'll unpack it. Father, again, thanks for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the precious promises that you have recorded in your word for us. And Lord, would you help us now as we open your word this morning to understand what it is to pray. Would you help us to sharpen our prayer lives? Would you help us to find application? Lord, would you free us from any sense of false guilt that the evil one would want to accuse us of? And Lord Jesus, again, we ask your Holy Spirit would have freedom among us to guide us to truth. And again, we come against the evil one who would want to distract or to force us to and not find application from your word this morning. In the name of Christ, again, we bind him and all of his agents, not allowing them to in any way frustrate this time. Praying the blood of Christ over each individual in this place. Would you increase, may we decrease, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Three lessons on prayer. You'll notice in that first passage here, Jesus was praying. Jesus was always praying. His disciples were observing his prayer life. You'll remember he's praying the night before he's crucified. He's praying all night before he selects the 12. And here he's spending time praying, and the disciples take notice. And finally they say to him, there must be something about your prayer life that's different, obviously, from what we are experiencing. And so they come to him and say, Lord, would you teach us how to pray? Oh yeah, just like John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray, could you teach us how to pray? Now, several of the brothers probably were disciples of John the Baptist, being recruited from him, probably the two sets of brothers. And so, they're asked, now there's a teachable moment. Would you teach us how to pray, they say? And Jesus records for them, or repeats to them, a little lesson on prayer that he'd already given them. Do you remember where else this was recorded? Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount, Mr. Mount. In Matthew 6, he repeats the same thing, but this is a different lesson, and you know this a year later. The Sermon on the Mount was given about a year and a half into his ministry. Now we're about 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry here in Luke 11. But he repeats the same lesson he'd given them a year earlier, but now they're teachable. Notice also he does not say, didn't you guys take notes? Come on, I went over this a year ago. No, he simply repeats it. And he says to them, Father, hallowed, this is how you're to pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. What we call the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6, the reminder is, don't just memorize it and repeat it over and over and over again when you pray. That's what the pagans do, thinking they'll be heard because they say it 100 times a day. It is a pattern. It is given as a pattern with key principles in this pattern on how to pray. And so that's the first lesson on prayer. Pray with the right pattern. Pray with the right pattern. And here's the pattern. First of all, begin by focusing on God and remembering your perspective. That you are dust and he is God. Hallowed be his name and his will be done, not mine. And so although I do come boldly into the presence of God making very specific requests, I submit my request to the sovereignty and the rulership of Jesus in my life, giving him the right to answer in any way he chooses. Because he is God and I am dust. Could I also, this is just a little pet peeve of mine. If you're around me enough, you'll find I have a few of these, and this is one. There's a sense of reverence here. Yes, God is our Heavenly Father, and we're instructed to address him as Father. There's an intimacy communicated there. But there is a sense of reverence and a sense of, he is God, I am dust, and God is not my bud. You know, he's not he is my friend, but there is not there's not an equality here. And so I've been around young people. I spent a lot of time with college age, obviously. And there is a sense, sometimes I'll hear certain people pray, and there's kind of a flippancy or a lack of respect. I'm not trying to, I can't get the exact words, but can you get the attitude I'm trying to communicate here? That they're, you know, they're just kind of hanging with their bud. And God's this dude. And, you know, God's not, God is God. And if we look into the scriptures, those that come into God's presence, they fall on their face as dead men. And I think there's going to be a certain surprise, shall we say, for some people in heaven, perhaps, that God is God. And so there's a certain reverence, a certain respect, I don't rush into his presence. I enter into that with fear and trembling, with fear, not in fear of, you know, it's a fear coming from respect that he is God as I come before him in my prayer life. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. It is, again, there is no demanding attitude. I submit my will to God's will. I want what he wants for my life and for the lives of others that I'm interceding for. I trust him. You know, I think I mentioned this, that God's will is what we would choose if we had all the information that God has. And so I do trust him, even when it doesn't make sense, even when he doesn't answer my question, why? And there are a multitude of issues and things that we pray about that it just doesn't make sense to us. Why would God allow that to happen? Why does not God answer and heal this person, deliver this person, help this person? Why does it seem that we're going from bad to worse instead of God intervening? And God seems to be silent. Not seems to be, often is. And yet he tells us enough to know that he is in control, that he is good, that he does love us, and that nothing happens outside of his will. He takes credit for the good and the bad and says, "And my reputation's at stake here and I'm not embarrassed by what's happening. So why should you?" And so he just says, trust me. You know enough about me and about how I act, that's all you need to know. When I don't explain why. And I think that for me is some of the most difficult times, when it just doesn't seem to be fair, it doesn't seem to be right, there's no justice, there's no, you know, evil seems to be prevailing, and people are going from, in very difficult circumstances, are not experiencing help or deliverance, and you wonder, where is God in all of this? And God doesn't explain himself. He just says, trust me. And so the pattern here is, your kingdom come, your will be done, in the Matthew sermon. It's, I trust you. Even when it doesn't make sense. That was Job's response. Even though he kills me, I will still praise him. Even when it doesn't make sense. Job knew he was a righteous man. He knew he hadn't done anything. And yet this incredible calamity fell upon him and his household. And his children were destroyed. And yet he didn't become bitter, angry against God. Didn't rail against God and demand an answer. He submitted himself. And I think that's probably one of the hardest things, when God doesn't answer why. Give us each day our daily bread. Here the pattern is not just praying over meals, not just praying for our daily bread, but praying specifically. Give who? Give us, me. Asking specifically for yourself. Praying specifically for what? For bread. How much? A daily amount. When? Each day. So it's the pattern, the encouragement is to pray and pray very specifically so you know when God answers. And again, your faith muscle grows. If you're praying, Lord, bless Aunt Susie, how do you know if Aunt Susie gets blessed? But if you're praying for a red Volkswagen, you'll know if a red Volkswagen shows up. Pray and pray specifically. But then he says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. What, besides unbelief, canceling the power of faith, unresolved relationship conflicts will also cancel the power of prayer in your life. Unresolved relationship conflicts. So we have to forgive others and seek their forgiveness as much as in our power to do so. 1 Peter 3:7, where husbands are reminded to make sure that you keep short accounts with your wives or your prayer life will be hindered, he says. Now, do we understand how that all works? No. At least I don't. Maybe you do. But I illustrate it like this. I don't understand how prayer works any more than I understand how a car works. I just know I take the key, put it in the ignition, turn it to the right, and the engine goes vroom, and I go down the road. Do I know all the little electrical circuits and how the gas and the engine? No. I just know key in the ignition, turn to the right, and I get where I'm going. It's the way it is with prayer. I am instructed to pray and keep praying until answers come. Do I understand all the implications in the spiritual warfare and all of that and how my will, or how God waits upon my will to request things from him? Why doesn't he just, you know, he knows what we need. Why do I even have to pray? I don't know. I'm just told to pray. And so I do what I'm told, like a little child. Pray and keep praying until he answers. And then we get to this last little phrase, and lead us not into temptation. Now, if you studied various commentaries on this one, it's kind of a smorgasbord on what Jesus was meaning on this one. I'll give you my understanding, but you take this with asterisks or something. First of all, we know from James that Jesus does not lead us into temptation to sin. God does not tempt us to sin. So then, why do we pray to not lead us into temptation? Well, my understanding is this, that because God has given freedom to our accuser, the devil, freedom in this world to bring temptation, although always within the bounds of his sovereign will, always within control of God, and always to accomplish God's ultimate purposes. God even uses the devil to accomplish his purposes because he is a created being, an angel, who God created. So because the enemy of our souls has certain freedom to tempt us, we are going to experience temptation in this life. It's a given. It's not a matter of spirituality. Temptation will come just because the enemy has been given freedom to tempt us. And so we can ask and pray that we can avoid temptation. Not that if we pray this every day faithfully that we will be temptation-free, but we can avoid certain temptation. And so again, I take this by faith. I'm instructed to pray this way, and so I don't understand it. And how do I know if I've avoided it if I never encountered it? Well, I take that by faith. Temptation is going to come, and I'm to pray that I can lessen the amount of that by asking God to deliver me from it. And so I do. Can I measure it? No, because you can't measure what you haven't experienced. But I take this by faith like a little child. Could I, just an aside on temptation and sin, Don't confuse frequency of temptation with sin. The enemy will, if you are a spiritually mature Christian of influence, and I think all of you in this room are from hearing your stories, you can count on the fact that the enemy is going to come at you like a flood with temptation, discouragement, reminding you of your weaknesses, your sin, your past, all your baggage, and accusing you, who are you to think you have some kind of influence or some kind of opportunity to serve God? Don't confuse frequency of temptation with sin. Just because you're frequently tempted doesn't mean anything. It just means the enemy's at work. If you give in to temptation, then you need to be worried. But just because you're frequently tempted, that's no big deal. In fact, you should expect it if you have influence in the lives of others. Because the enemy is very strategic. If he can take out the leadership, he'll influence all the rank and file. He's been watching mankind for millennia, and he's got it pretty well figured out, his strategic plan. The problem with him is he just doesn't believe how it ends.